Thank you, Joe. Morning again. This morning we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Before I get started, though, 1 Corinthians 8 has to do with meat offered to idols, and there's not a lot in there that would necessarily speak about salvation. It's a message to believers. But I never like to get up here without talking about the gospel. And that is what's so important for us to know, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And thinking a little bit in relation to what's talked about here, that, you know, Romans 6:23, we all know this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning, I don't know how many people get the Sunday paper. I just happened to have a few minutes to start looking at it a little bit. And there was an article, a big full page and another page behind it, about a new thing that started in England in 2011. They're called death cafes. People get together and have crumpets and coffee and tea and talk about death. And I looked at the article and I said, wow, I had to read it because I was just curious about why people would want to, you know, what was prompting the whole thing. And, you know, the underlying theme is that people have no hope. They don't understand. They're afraid of death. So they thought that if they got together and talked about it, they might at least be able to shore each other up a little bit and have a little, feel a little better about the loss of loved ones and things. And, you know, and as you read the article and you see what people are thinking about, you know, like they talk about how the dead might be trying to communicate with them and help them to get through, you know, the loss and all this. And it really is unfortunate. As believers, we have that hope of knowing that despite death, it's only a doorway to the glory we're going to have with Him. I know I mention a lot of times when I'm up here about Dad, you know, I miss my father. You know, I don't mourn my father because I know where he is and I know that I'm going to see him again, and I'm grateful for that. And I just encourage anyone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to consider that, to consider where you stand before a holy and righteous God. Are you able to, do you think you can stand before Him on your own steam and on your own works? You can't. There's nothing you have to bring. There's nothing you can bring to the cross. You're completely naked before the holy and righteous God. And I hope you will consider that, that you have no hope if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I hope you will consider that this morning. The fact that He gave His only begotten Son, right? John 3:16 tells us, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 8. And we're going to read the chapter, we'll have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered to sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to open your word together. We just pray that as we look at chapter 8 here, 1 Corinthians, that you would just guide our thoughts this morning, and that you would just bless our time together, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, meat offered to idols is not, actually I had this written in my notes at the end, but I'll throw it in now. I really doubt that there's any occasion where our elders have met to discuss the problem of meat offered to idols. It's just not a thing that happens in the assembly anymore. It's not something we're concerned with. And I don't have to explain too much that this chapter goes a lot further than meat offered to idols. It's what Paul was dealing with, because it was a problem for the Corinthians. It was a problem for Christians back then across Greece and the Roman Empire, particularly in this area of Corinth and where Paul had planted all these assemblies. Corinth was we've talked about Corinth, so I'm not going to go into all the details about Corinth, but they had a lot of temples to different gods. It was established way back in Greece, hundreds of years before this, and then Julius Caesar kind of rebuilt Corinth for the Roman Empire. It was a huge city, a lot of people, and they had temples to Apollo, they had temples to Aphrodite, they had a temple to Serapis, which was actually an Egyptian god that they kind of applied Roman stuff to. Even the statues made them look like a Roman gladiator type of thing. And the temple of Poseidon was just down the road, and there was a lot of different gods. They had hundreds of them. It was a difficult place to be a believer. The temple of Aphrodite, they feel, had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. So it was not fornication was a problem as well in Corinth. So the idea of meat offered to idols, if you would consider that a new believer who realizes that the worship of Apollo or the worship of Aphrodite or any other god was wrong, and that the one true God was now the person and the one that he should worship, was free from all of that bondage, free from the bondage to idols. But yet, sometimes there was a little problem with things that were offered to those gods, because they hadn't quite come to the point where they could put that aside, and it was causing a little problem. So Paul starts addressing it, and I like the first three verses, because he talks about knowledge. And I think we've talked before about the Corinthians, that they were big on knowledge. They were educated people, a lot of them, and that was an important thing for them, to know stuff. You know, it's good to know stuff. I like to know stuff. I like to watch Jeopardy and know all the answers before the people and the things can put the, I don't always, but sometimes I do. You know, and it's good to know stuff. There's nothing wrong with knowing things. But knowledge of itself puffs up, it says. And I think I have mentioned before, I really like the word. The word puffed up here speaks of a bellows that we use to stoke a fire with, you know, hot air, right? So knowledge of itself puffs up. But he says that love edifies. You know, what Paul is getting at is that it's okay to know stuff. It's okay to be smart and to have all kinds of head knowledge, but that needs to be tempered with the idea of love. Love for each other, love for our fellow Christians. It's very important that we get that idea. He says in verse 2 that if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And I like W.E. Vine paraphrases this in this way. He says, if a man imagines he has fully acquired knowledge, he has not even begun to know how it ought to be gained. So if he thinks he knows something, he doesn't even, you know, doesn't really even know what he's talking about yet. So knowledge without love is really not any true knowledge. It's not anything that helps. So the idea of meat offered to idols was, like I said, was a problem. And those who were strong enough in the faith were in a sense parading their freedom, what they felt was Christian liberty in front of those that were not so strong in the faith, and it was causing a problem. And yet when Paul addresses this, he doesn't bring this up in this chapter at all. But if we look back in Acts, and we don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 15, you have what's called, it's probably not really truly what it was called, it was the Jerusalem Council, where they went to the elders, the apostles in Jerusalem, and they told them about how, you know, certain things, you know, some of the Jews in the other parts were causing problems in the assemblies because they felt that they should keep the law as well as accept Christ as Savior, and that keeping the law was part of salvation. And that was not, of course, the truth. So in Jerusalem, the apostles got together and they said there are certain things that it's best not to do. So, you know, stay away from fornication. And one of the things was to abstain from those things offered to idols. So it was already out there. And Paul and Silas had taken that to those assemblies. And you know, we have it reiterated again in Acts 21:25. But Acts 15, 28, and 29 is where they made the decree. And then it's reiterated again in Acts 21:25. But so it's very good chance that the Corinthians knew of the Jerusalem Council and that they should not be eating meat offered to idols. And then we'll get into a little bit of reason why. Actually, chapter 10 deals with more of the reason, real reason why you shouldn't. I don't really want to get into chapter 10 because we'll be here till, well, longer than everybody wants to be here. So anyways, so love, we said, edifies. Knowledge has to be tempered with love or it's really not anything helpful. To know things is good, but we need to think of our brother first. So, verse 3, it says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. You know, what I like about this is the word known there really doesn't speak about knowledge so much as it speaks from God's perspective of approval. So if anybody loves God, and even though they might know a lot of stuff, if they temper that knowledge with love and they approach their brother from a standpoint of love, they meet with God's approval. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's a good thing. I want to be approved of God. I want him to be pleased with the things I do here on this earth. I want him to be pleased with the actions I take, the things I say, the things I think. We don't always do those things very well. Sometimes we fail. But overall, it is good to be approved of God. That's what we want to be. So that's the first three verses. Verses 4 through 6. We'll look at verse 4. It says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. So Paul is appealing to their knowledge, what they know. He said, we know that the idol is nothing. The idol means nothing. And it's true. Paul doesn't deny the existence of the idols. He knows they're there. Only that they're not real beings. With, you know, there's no, they don't have knowledge, they don't have love, they don't have power, they don't have compassion like our God does. They're just stone and wood. And I think there's, you know, if you look in the Old Testament, there's a lot of verses about idolatry, and there's things about how they have to carry them because they can't walk. You know, they have no legs, and they're just idols. And they really don't, the gods they represent do not exist. And he's pointing that out. But he also does not overlook the fact that behind those gods are very real demonic forces. And again, that's in chapter 10. We may get into that in a future time, but you know, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20 talks about that. So there are demonic forces behind those idols and behind that worship that's going on there. So there's one God, the great Jehovah, and I really appreciate Isaiah chapter 45. There's several times in there that he, actually it's just not Isaiah, there's anywhere in God's word where he describes or proclaims himself are really precious scriptures if you look at those. And when he proclaims himself to Moses, when Moses wants to see his glory, and he says, no man shall see me and live, and he takes him up on a mountain and he puts him in the cleft of a rock and he passes by, and Moses gets to see the afterglow of his glory, and he proclaims who he is, the Lord God, mercy, you know, full of mercy and truth, and all that stuff that he says afterwards that I don't have in my head right now, but Again, in Isaiah 45:5, he says this, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Now, there are those in the world today that would consider a statement like that maybe a statement of arrogance. You know, but we know who our God is. He is the only one. There is only one like him. There are no other ones like him. He is unique in all existence. He existed before the creation, before you and I, and he will exist long after this creation is gone. He is eternal. And he is not human. He is a being, a spirit. Actually, Tim's class, they're talking about the attributes of God, and they're going over some of that this morning. I was talking to Tim at the break about his class. So it's a good thing for us to understand who he is. We cannot wrap our tiny human intellect around who God is, but we can know that he loves us. We can know that he gave his son for us on the cross. I said this morning, alluded to Romans 8:32, that he who spared not his own son, but offered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So it's a great God, the only true God. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. So Paul establishes that in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says that though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, that there be God's money and Lord's money. And he continues in verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So he says there's many gods, you know. I mean, some of the Greeks and Roman gods lived on the earth. The legend was that they lived on the earth. Some lived on Mount Olympus in heaven, some on earth. And there's many gods and many lords that all these people believed in. So, and to those people, they were very real. But to understand that the mindset of the people back then, they were terrified of these gods. If they had been constructed by themselves, that's kind of ironic when you consider it. That man, you know, all of these gods started way back in Babylon. Nimrod, a mighty hunter in the earth. With the story of Nimrod, it's just very brief in God's word. But when, after Noah and the ark landed on Ararat, and after they started to disperse, the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, came down to the plain of Shinar, and they stopped, and they said, we're going to build a tower. And we all know the story of the Tower of Babel. That was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. And Nimrod, when it says he's a mighty hunter in the earth, he's a hunter of souls. You know, we think of a mighty hunter as somebody who's going after woolly mammoth and elephants and all those kind of things. The fact is that he was a hunter of souls. He was doing everything he could to make mankind and his people comfortable away from the presence of God. And they developed a whole religion, and out of that religion sprang all of the other religions that existed back then, you know, all the many, many gods and idol worship and all of that stuff came from Babylon. So, this is a history lesson for today. So, I get sidetracked and I forget my train of thought. So I was saying is that all the people lived in terror of these gods that mankind actually created. And, you know, all of the, you know, if you study mythology at all of us, I guess, study mythology somewhat in school, and all the disasters that took place, it all is attributed to the gods being angry or something, you know, something lashing out at them for something they did. And that's how they lived. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I would like to live in fear of a God. Now, we should fear our God because of, you know, it says in the Gospels, you know, don't fear those who can kill the body, but to fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. And that's God is that person. And he is, you know, he's the ultimate judge, and he will. Reading Revelation, the great white throne, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Those who weren't found written in the book of life were cast alive into the lake, cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. So, we should fear God, but it's a healthy fear. It's understanding His power and who He is and what He's capable of. We ignore what He has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to fear Him in the sense of being afraid He's going to make a on us to us and be in temptation to set it off because He just set them up. He's not set up God. He is a holy and righteous and helping God who has provided that Jesus Christ. Spend our time on this earth glorifying Him and someday living with Him in heaven for eternity. So we're thankful for all of that. So that's what that phrase means, and it says their conscience being weak is defiled. It means that if they partake of those things that they feel they shouldn't, then it's to them it is sin. So how is this situation going to be dealt with? Well, what is the stronger believer to do? So Paul answers it this way. We go into verse 8. It says, but meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't really matter. That's what Paul's saying. It doesn't. God's not going to feel any different whether we eat that meat or whether we don't eat it. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. So it's a wash. It's not a plus or a minus before God as far as that goes. But verse 9, it says this. It says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them which are weak. And verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 are the whole fulcrum point of this passage. This is the important stuff right here. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So if there's no advantage, as it says in verse 8, there's no advantage one way or the other, then what's the point of worrying about it? Well, the point is the welfare of others. And again, we talked about those that are not as spiritually strong and perhaps don't understand the concept of Christian liberty as well as somebody else. There's much to lose if I take no thought of the weaker brother and cause him to stumble. We have to remain conscious of that in all that we do so that we don't offend another brother by our actions. And you might be thinking, oh, good grief. What can we do? Well, there's plenty of things. I mean, our whole existence here, I've said, I'll be 10 times already over the last few weeks, is to glorify God. Are those actions that we want to do, the things we want to do, or is it glorifying to Him? And is it going to stumble our weaker brother? You know, it might be something that it's okay for us. We don't see anything wrong with it. But is it right for them? Or is it going to hurt their testimony? And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but that's important stuff to consider. Verses 10 and 11 says this, for if any man see thee, or sees you, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? That's a really important question Paul is asking right there. So apparently some of the Corinthians, strong in their knowledge that idols meant nothing, went as far as going into the idol precincts. They were going right into the, I don't think they were going into the temples, but you have to understand the way those were set up back then. They had, because of the sacrifices, and there was a surplus, no doubt. I mean, the meat that was offered to the idol wasn't going to be used. The idol's not going to eat it. So what they actually had was attached to the temples in what they called the temple precinct was an eating area. It was almost like a restaurant where that meat would be sold. You know, people could come in and have a dinner. And some of these Corinthians were going into those places or they were being invited to others, non-Christian homes for dinner. And, you know, the host might say, this is offered to idols. And if the strong Corinthians, okay, no problem. You know, but maybe somebody else was invited from the assembly that had a problem. And they were not counting that at all. The stronger brothers they didn't have a problem with it, so they didn't care. They didn't care how it was affecting the others. Back then they had invitations. People would invite their friends to either their home or to this restaurant area, this eating area. And you can actually find invitations still today. They're on papyrus. You can see them in museums and stuff where it says so-and-so invites you to a dinner in honor of the Lord Serapis at 3 p.m. until whenever. And, you know, just like invitations today. And these Corinthians, some of them, because they didn't think there was anything wrong with meat offered to idols, they were going. And it was causing a problem for others. Now, it talks about, that some of the weaker believers might have been tempted to copy these other ones, wishing for greater liberty, but then they were stricken by guilt. And a guilty conscience, and it would cause them to perish. Now, this does not mean loss of salvation. That's not what Paul means. We know that we can't lose our salvation. They shall, it says in John 10, right? They shall never perish, neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. We have eternal security in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to perish, in this sense, means that they'd be put out of action, that their spiritual state would be damaged to the point where they may not be very useful, and their testimony and service for the Lord could be damaged or destroyed. You know, it's not the loss of being, it's the loss of well-being. So a believer who falls under the cloud of guilt due to a defiled conscience is of little use to the Lord. Because they don't, you know, they're so guilty and ridden with guilt that they don't feel they can do anything for Him. And the Lord can't use somebody that's in a case like that. And this is the situation that we find in Corinth, that people were doing to each other. So the word temple is used here. In verse 10, it says, those that sit at meat in the idol temple. There really isn't a translation that's really proper for that. Paul, nowhere does he ever use the word temple when he's talking about an idol or a false god. He wouldn't do that. There's only one true God, and the temple is used in, Paul will write in relation to the true God, he'll use the word temple, but what he's saying here is actually like the idol house or the idol precinct, as I already said. That's what he's talking about. So, for a believer to actually enter in and take part in an idol feast would have been wrong no matter what. And again, chapter 10 will deal with that. Many of the, so I already talked about the dining area. See, I get ahead of my notes. I guess that's good, so I know my notes in my head. But so, strong believers must be sensitive to the conscience of weak believers, and the actions of the stronger may encourage the weaker to participate in those things that he feels wrong to participate in. You know, there's always peer pressure, isn't there? That's another thing we have to be conscious of. There might be something that we think is okay, and we're going to do it, and somebody else might come along and partake in it because they say, "Oh, I don't want to be different." You know, and there's peer pressure. We have to be careful of all that stuff. The important concept here is that we must not only consider how our actions may affect our own testimony, but more importantly, what our actions might do to others or what effect it might have on others. I like the fact in verse 11, that little phrase that he has at the end there, it says, "For whom Christ died." That's an important phrase. You know, some of the Corinthians, it seems, were inclined to say that, oh, but he's of little, after all, he's only a weaker brother, and therefore a very little account as a worker or servant of the Lord. We know they had factions in the church. They had, they lorded it over each other. Once we get into chapter 11, you'll see how the rich were getting together and having a feast before the Lord's Supper and leaving out all the poorer people, and they were very much not nice folks in a lot of ways. And Paul had a lot to deal with. And this is one of the things that he's alluding to here. They didn't care if the weaker brother was damaged. They just were going to do what they were going to do. You know, in other words, they were saying, "Well, let him, when he's fine, he'll learn eventually." And they didn't really care. It's not having love for one another. The weaker brother is also one for whom Christ died. Just like every believer, there's no difference. Christ died for all. And therefore, that weaker brother is immeasurably important to God, just as everybody else, just as a stronger believer is. So verse 12. Verse 12 says, "But when we sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, we sin against Christ." We sin against Christ. So dear, we have here, is every believer, that to sin against them is to sin against Christ. Every believer is that important to God. Matthew 25:40 says, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And that's a really important verse to remember. The Swiss theologian Frederick Louis Gaudet wrote, "Sin against Christ is the highest of crimes. And when we sin against our brother, we sin against Christ. Something very important to remember. The realization of this, we must be careful to examine all of our actions in the light of its effect on others. You know, Paul never forgot, I'm sure, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And it probably rang in his head his whole life, his experience on the Damascus Road. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And we should consider those words as well. Today, you know, those who would seek to do harm to Christ, they lash out at his saints. And those who would serve Christ, they care for and serve his saints. I hope we're caring for each other. And verse 13 is a verse that a verse I've never forgotten. You know, where Paul says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." God's work in the lives of believers is far more important than a few slices of meat or whatever other action you might want to insert there. Today, you know, again, you know, it's not a problem for us. We don't worry about meat offered to idols. It's not an issue. But the principles in this chapter still apply to all of us. There are many things today that, although they're not forbidden in Scripture, may be a problem for other believers and cause them to stumble. We have the right, the liberty, to partake of those things, but an even greater right is to not do them, to uphold our brother and the well-being of those who that we should love in Christ. You know, Paul practiced self-denial. He was willing to give up meat completely so that he wouldn't cause his brother to be offended. That's divine love at work. That's the action of divine love at work in Paul. You know, and would to God that today we had more of that in our hearts, I think. You know, the last thing I want to read is from Romans. A lot of times, you know, when I finish, I have a quote from an author or something. Well, this is a quote from an author. It's from the Apostle Paul. It's in Romans 14, verses 14 through 23. It says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved at thy meat, now walkest thou not in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We want to thank you for chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And I pray that we might consider our behavior and how we act, not only toward you, but toward others and toward our fellow believers. Pray that we might also consider our own testimony and the actions that we take and how it affects the way the world sees us. And we know that we should be separate. We are called to be holy, and we are here to glorify you. And we just pray that we might consider that as we leave this place. And we just thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his finished work on the cross on our behalf. We ask in his name, amen.